for being here. We're studying under basic Christian doctrine, and we are under the general heading theology proper, the doctrine of God. We've talked about God, Father, Son, and now we're dealing with the Holy Spirit. Now, these can be categorized in a number of ways, but a useful term is on the screen. It's pneumatology. That's the theological term for the study of the Holy Spirit. So, week before last, we talked about the Holy Spirit and described who He was. He's a person, and He's God. And that took up all of our time. He's a person and He's God. We didn't make a lot of progress, but I think we covered the necessary matters. And I'm going to be addressing along the way as we deal with the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, matters that I think contribute to a number of our conclusions about the Holy Spirit. And tonight I'm going to talk about, and I'd like to discuss, the Holy Spirit in Old Testament times. Because it's very clear, if you read the Bible, Old and New Testament, that there are differences in the Holy Spirit's presentation, activities, and ultimately function. So we're going to look tonight at the Old Testament. There are approximately, and this is a guess, an educated guess, 100 references to the Spirit of God in the Old Testament. The Hebrew word for spirit is ruach. That's transliterated R-U-A-C-H. Ruach. And it is variously translated spirit, breath, and wind, which, by the way, is synonymous, precisely synonymous, with the New Testament word for spirit, which is pneuma, P-N-E-U-M-A. We get pneumatic from it. And it is translated variously, spirit, wind, and breath. So there is correlation between the Old and New Testament, at least in lexical terms, terms of meaning. That said, there are considerable differences between the Old Testament and the New Testament, at least in our exposure through Scripture, what we know from Scripture. And so I'm going to divide our look at this. We're not going to do a systematic through the Old Testament, but I'm going to divide this. We're going to look at the Holy Spirit's work in creation first, the Holy Spirit's work in revelation and inspiration second, and then the Holy Spirit's work in relation to people. So let's talk about the Holy Spirit's work in creation. There are at least 7 texts in the Old Testament that may refer to the Holy Spirit's activity during creation. And the reason I said may is because there is dispute or disagreement among good scholars on whether or not every one of these texts is actually speaking of a person in the Trinity, or if they may be speaking in a more personified sense of God in general. P.K. Jewett says that the Holy Spirit is never used to indicate a person distinct from the Father and the Son, but rather the divine nature as vital energy. Okay? That's one view. A very conservative scholar, Old Testament scholar named Leon Wood, says, "It is also important to recognize that the matter of the identity of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament is not so much a question of what people thought regarding this member of the Godhead as it is what the intention was of God Himself who inspired the writers." And I think that's foundational. God is the source of His Word. He had a purpose or an objective in giving His Word. It's more important that we know what His purpose was than what even the writers themselves may have thought. Any comments or questions? Okay, well, let's move on. There is evidence of the Spirit's work in creation. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, we read that the Spirit, I believe the English Standard Version uses the word, translates the word, hovered. It's a word that's found only a couple of other times in the Old Testament. And in one case, it means literally like a bird would hover over a nest before landing. But it's used in Jeremiah of rattling bones. Bones that rattle. Like, not skeletons, but old people's bones. I think at least there's that. It's a biblical reference. The rattling of our bones is like the Holy Spirit hovering. But anyway. So, in addition to Genesis chapter 1, which I think is a very obvious case of the Holy Spirit's at least involvement in creation to some degree, we also have Job chapter 26, verse 13. I'm going to give these verses and then we'll go back and look at one of them. Job 26, 13, Job 27, verse 3, Job 33, verse 4, Psalm 33, verse 6, and Psalm 104, verse 30. Now, I invite you to turn to Isaiah chapter 40. And as Brother David Taylor over here could testify, this is in what is known as Deutero-Isaiah. That's a joke among conservatives. It wasn't a joke to historical critical thinkers regarding Deutero, that is second Isaiah, was presumed to be another or a collection of other authors who wrote chapters 40 on through 66 of Isaiah. But in this first chapter of that second section of Isaiah, and there's no question that the literature takes a different format. You can simply look at your translation, look at from chapter 40 on, and then look at chapter 39 and back. Just looking at the words, you can see there is a difference in the way the interpreters place these words, as they seem to be more poetic in nature. And they do. They do seem similar to Psalms in some ways. But that doesn't make them non-historical, nor does it necessitate a second author or authors of Isaiah. The argument for such is quite weak, and style is the primary, if not single, source, subject or evidence of such. But many biblical writers vary in their style, many of them. So, that's off the subject. I'm sorry. But in verse 12 of Isaiah chapter 40 is this poetic verse. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Now that's a very specific image, isn't it? A picture of the hand of God, as if he had a hand. But this is the beauty of language. We anthropomorphize God for our consideration. Who has measured the waters in the hand of God? I don't know what our deepest ocean is, but I have a sense that Isaiah is suggesting, if he made this universe, how much do you think his hand could hold of water? How about a million universes and more? Okay, so let's go on. And marked off the heavens with a span. Who's taken a tape measure and measured the heavens? Obviously, no one. Or who has enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? A new question. Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? It's this line of questioning that brings us, the reader, into the face-to-face reality that all of these things we can't measure. We can't measure how much water could be in the hand of God. We can't weigh a mountain. We can't compile all the dust in the universe and weigh how much that is. But all of this was made by God. Now measure God. Who can measure God? But not just God, but the Spirit of the Lord. Which kind of invokes him into creation itself. He is a participant in creativity, in what caused things to be. Think about that. It says in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God, and we think Father, don't we? Created the heavens and the earth. But then it specifies in verse 2, a participating agent from the Godhead as the Spirit of the Lord hovered over the face of the deep, of the waters, thrusting him directly into the activity of creation. And here Isaiah, well, let's look at verse 14. Into verse 12, or what man shows him his counsel? Well, I'd like to say, in the course of my lifetime, I have tried to give counsel to God. My prayer life is often my counsel to God. I'm just being honest with you. And I suspect you have prayed in such a way as to offer God a little insight, an alternative. As you read this, does it not echo back to you as arrogance? We may be crying out to God in sorrow and suffering and unmitigated pain. Job did. And when God doesn't respond, we assume there must be something wrong with Him. He's not hearing me. Or maybe there's something wrong with me. I'm not communicating it. I'm not on His wavelength. He's busy. He's got another plan. Well, if He's got another plan, maybe He needs to hear some alternatives. Heal me. Fill my bank account. Fill in the blank. Is there anything wrong with praying like that? I don't think so. But I think we must recognize that it is short-sighted of us to pray as though we have the mind or purview of God. We don't. We have our purview, our little view of our little world. And that is not the purview God has. What's fascinating to me is that God knows me. And He's even interested in every detail of my life. But He is not interested in my purpose for my life. He's interested in His. Let's read on. Verse 14. Whom did He consult, and who made Him to understand? Who taught Him the path of justice, and taught Him knowledge, and showed Him the way of understandings? I'll ask that question to you. Who taught you? Did you come into this world knowing what you know now? And have you been everywhere in the world at all times and have experienced all things? Is that the magnitude of your knowledge? Guess what? You still had to experience it to know it. God did not. God knows everything eternally. Isn't it? Okay, it's just a matter of perspective. And the Holy Spirit, this person in the Godhead, possesses these qualities, this creative capacity that we, I think, innocently attribute to the Father. Well, I think the Father's involved. as I think the Son is involved. But we often think of the Holy Spirit as, okay, ta-da, I've arrived. Jesus is gone now. He didn't just come on the scene when Jesus left. He's there from the beginning. And because we recognized last week, He's God eternally. Eternally past and future. Well, here are some of His activities. What we just read in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 12 through 14, I think, to say the least, it acknowledges His creative input into the design of the universe. According to Psalm 33, verse 6, He was active in the creation of and placement of stars. For entertainment's sake, I want you to turn to Psalm 104. And find verse 30. Psalm 104, verse 30. And now this is speaking of all the manifold works of God. He's talked about trees, grass, donkeys, mountains, the waters of the earth, the beams of His chambers on the waters. And then here in verse 30, on the heels of talking about animals, He says, when you send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in His works. Speaking of the Holy Spirit as active and participating in all creative activity. Now, I don't think you can build theologies on weak foundations. And so, I want to say this. Building a theology of the Holy Spirit on verses out of Psalms is a little bit questionable. But it is inspired, and it is the insight God has given us by His inspiration, and it is the terms He uses. The same is the case in the book of Job. I mean, here's a character that lived who knows when. No one really knows when he lived. We know some things about his story. And some people even think it's a legendary story or a myth. They're free to think that. I don't think that, but I'm still not going to build a theology over the story. But a theology can be confirmed or at least augmented by a story. Am I being clear? The reason I make these statements is because of the nature or style, if you would, of the literature. Everything in your Bible is in a specific genre. Some genres lend themselves more to building a foundation. Genres like history, law, epistle, letters, obviously, gospels. When we come to literature that is poetic, we have to give room for creative license. I mean, if you took Psalms literally, or if you took Isaiah literally, God has a hand. Are you with me? So you wouldn't take it literally. You might take its meaning or its intent literally, but you wouldn't argue, or you shouldn't argue that God has a physical hand because of something found in poetic literature. Now, does that make more sense? Okay. But in the book of Job, in the trials of Job, we find expressions between God and Job relating to creation and referencing the Spirit's involvement. In Job 27, verse 3, in Job 33, verse 4. From Genesis to Malachi, the numerous references to the Holy Spirit's activity with reference to creation, it can be said, He was involved in every aspect of creation. That's not from one verse. That's from the contour of the Old Testament. What about the Spirit's work in revelation and inspiration? And by this, I'm talking about how the Word, how the Old Testament came to be. Now, the New Testament has something to say about it. Perhaps the most inclusive statement found regarding the Old Testament is found in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. Anybody mind turning there? 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. And this is speaking of the Old Testament.
Ready?
I'm ready.
Second Peter
1, 21. As they were moved, literally the word is carried along, as they were carried along like by a river. That's the force behind what's happening here. The Holy Spirit is the responsible agent for what comes in the Old Testament. They acted as agents, but their wills did not interfere or interrupt or dictate the word that they wrote. In 2 Samuel chapter 23 and verse 2, along with Micah chapter 3 and verse 8, both indicate that the prophets spoke by means of the Spirit. So what do we have in the Old Testament? We have these divisions of the Old Testament: the law, the writings, and the prophets. The law, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, the writings includes all of the histories, the first and seconds of Chronicles, Samuel, Kings, and then all of the poetic material, including Job and Proverbs, Song of Solomon, Lamentations, all of these are included in what are called the writings. And then we have those books we call the prophets. And that's divided into major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Hosea. And then all of the other are called minor prophets, not because of a difference in significance, but because of a difference in size. That's how they were divided. What made them major or minor? So, Samuel was a prophet, Micah was a prophet, and they clearly indicate that they and other true prophets prophesy, that is, they speak forth the Word of God by means of the Holy Spirit. He's the agent working through these prophets. And that's what Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 2, or chapter 1, verse 21. These prophecies. Jesus certainly believed that the prophets, in fact, the whole Old Testament was inspired. There are a number of occasions where he cites it as authority, but none more clearly than when he cited Psalm 110 speaking to the Pharisees. He talks about the author of Psalm 110 being David, but he says, and by the way, there was no one, maybe other than Abraham, but no one greater in the view of a Pharisee than David, the king of the United Monarchy at its height, at its greatest point. But to the Pharisees, Jesus says that what David had said in Psalm 110, and he quotes it, was given by the Spirit. In the book of Acts, there is a... In fact, I want you to turn there. Turn to Acts chapter 1. Now some of you are scholars, New Testament scholars, and I don't mean that sarcastically. You know a lot about the New Testament. In Acts chapter 1, had Pentecost occurred yet? That's the next chapter, isn't it? And for a lot of us, as we read the New Testament and neglect the Old Testament because it's, well, we call it old, we think he just arrived. He just showed up. But listen to what Peter says. Now this is subsequent to the replacement of Judas among the disciples, or more formally now, apostles. In those days, Peter, verse 15, in those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120, and said, "Brothers, the Scripture had to be fulfilled." Watch this. "Which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand Now, if something is spoken beforehand, what would we call that? Prophecy. The Scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas. Isn't that weird? Who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. And he's right, he's citing here Psalm 41. Psalm 41. Later, Peter also stated that Psalm 2 was given by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David. Acts chapter 4, verse 25. Paul quoted from the Old Testament, and he assigned the authorship to the Holy Spirit. Acts 28, verses 25 through 27, where he's quoting Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 through 10. Now, whoever wrote Hebrews did the same thing. In Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 through 11, and Hebrews chapter 10, verses 15 through 16, the Old Testament is sourced to the Holy Spirit. So these New Testament writers, the ones who we know, and likely the ones we don't, in the case of Hebrews, were around before Pentecost. They in no way thought the Holy Spirit simply arrived on the day of Pentecost. We often say that. The Holy Spirit came on the day. No, He didn't. And we refer to what Jesus said, I will send the Holy Spirit to you. How are you going to send an omnipresent being anywhere? Huh? Where are you going to send them that they aren't? That's just like saying God won't hear you. What do you mean God won't hear you? He's omniscient. We mean something by those statements, ladies and gentlemen. I can hear you and not pay any attention to you. Can't I? Ask my wife. Apparently, I can see her and not even notice her. Sorry. So, what Jesus was saying was something that I think the biblical writers just got, because they didn't think the Holy Spirit was absent. They just understood when Jesus said, I will send the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, as He's called by Jesus, the Parakletos, I will send the Comforter, but not until I go. I have to go. I have to go. Jesus has been taking care of them. Jesus has been around them, guiding, leading, teaching, miracle working in their midst, gathering throngs. He's been doing all that while He's been physically local, present. Did Jesus just show up in Bethlehem? Even if we don't believe Jesus was eternal, He's the only begotten of the Father. Of course, I do believe He's eternal. I don't believe there is a way in which God the Father actually begat or birthed Jesus. But in our understanding of relationships, that's what fathers do. There was a time I wasn't. And if it hadn't been for my father, I wouldn't be. In that same way, there wouldn't be a Jesus, a son, if there wasn't a father, but not by his procreative act, but by his relationship. There couldn't be a son without a father. So, sometimes I make these great points and then I think, what point was I making again? The point I'm making is, the New Testament writers did not perceive the Holy Spirit having just come into the world in some fashion. Now, how does the Holy Spirit relate to people? I got a few minutes. We'll cover this, and hopefully we'll cover it quickly, but I want to point out that this is probably the place in which we see the greatest distinction between the activities of the Holy Spirit between Old and New Testament. It is how the Holy Spirit relates to people. I don't think his relationship with the triune Godhead changed any at all. There hasn't been a whole lot of creation since, well, the beginning. So there's no need for that continuing creative activity. But there is a differentiation to be noted between how the Holy Spirit deals with, relates to, works through people. Well, let's consider it in terms of the nature of His work, what He does, and the extent of His work, how He does it. Okay? Fair enough? That's how we're going to look at it. In what are called the promissory chapters of the Gospel of John, particularly John chapter 14, John chapter 15, and John chapter 16, we have Jesus repeatedly referencing a coming of the Holy Spirit or the Paraclete. Let's look at him. It's important. Because he's going to note, to some degree, a difference in what can be expected of the Holy Spirit post-ascension. First, turn to chapter 15, verse 26. But when the Helper, that's the word Parakletos, some say Comforter. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of Truth, who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness about Me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with Me from the beginning. Now, not from the beginning of time, not from the beginning of creation, but from the beginning of His ministry. You've been around. You'll testify. You have something to say because you've seen it. Now, in chapter 16, look at verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send to you. And when He comes, He will convict the world of concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Look down at verse 13. When the Spirit of Truth comes, He will guide you into all the truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. Do you know that that's exactly how Jesus said he spoke and how Jesus said he acted? Oh, he spoke only what the Father said, and he did only what the Father directed him to do. So, there is, and I think we can simply, of course, across the history post Christ, after Christ, from his departure, Acts 1, his ascension, we can begin the process of history regarding the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit did not begin to exist, but we can map from the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, his activity. And that activity is outlined by what Jesus has said in John 14, 15, and 16. That's how it plays out in the book of Acts. And there is no evidence, there is nothing suggesting that that activity of the Holy Spirit will cease at any point. Yes, ma'am. I saw a pen raised there. Okay.
So, even though we know it's in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit, this says that this is when they became aware of the Holy Spirit. Am I understanding that?
He's marking a change.
Yes.
A change. And then specifically, it's a change in what the Holy Spirit is doing. He's doing something with people here. Mm-hmm. This is not about creation. Even in the Old Testament, well, we'll get there. I don't want to get ahead of myself. But no, it's not that they all of a sudden have, oh, the Holy Spirit has arrived. That's not their sense. It's that he's operating in a new way, a different way. And it occurs as the way Jesus predicted it would, or prophesied that it would.
As he relates to them.
And they were present when he said it. They recognized. And Peter immediately said so. Peter immediately said so. And he connected it to the greater effort of God's evangelizing the world, or bringing good news to the world. That's what Jesus said he had come to do. He came to bring good news to a variety of people. All apparently are marginalized people. And Peter makes the connection. When in his sermon, he goes all the way back to Joel's prophecy, chapter 2, Joel chapter 2, referring to sons and daughters prophesying. They were the sons and daughters. We are the sons and daughters. We prophesy as we proclaim the good news. That's what we're doing. Prophecy is not always or even usually telling the future. It is in a limited way, and by limited people. But prophecy in general is just the forth telling of something. Telling something. Thus saith the Lord. This is what God has said. And when we witness or share the gospel with somebody, we are taking the role of prophets. And Peter connects this advent, if you will, of the Holy Spirit. And I don't like the term, because it misrepresents what happened. The Holy Spirit didn't arrive. Oh, look, here I am. He's been around the whole time. And he's been active the whole time. In the Old Testament, he was active. And he was active with people. But there is something different now. And what is different is its inclusiveness. The Holy Spirit functions. the nature of His activity is far more inclusive than it was in the Old Testament. So, that's somewhat of a summary, but let me show you. In the Old Testament, He was in, I've often heard this said, but by studying and looking at the encounters in the Old Testament with the Holy Spirit, I can say for certainty that the Holy Spirit was in some people. He was in, not on, in some people. He was in Joseph. I'm talking about not Joseph of Bethlehem or Nazareth, but I'm talking about Joseph. Engaged with Potiphar's wife. Remember him? Genesis 41:38. I don't think Pharaoh understood it. But he seemed to know that there was something unique about Joseph. The Spirit was in Joshua. That's why God chose him. According to Numbers chapter 27, verse 18. The Spirit was in Daniel. We just finished the book of Daniel not too long ago. But in Daniel chapter 4, verse 8, and in Daniel chapter 5, verses 11 through 14, and in Daniel chapter 6, verse 3, these are instances where the preposition is Beth, Hebrew Beth, in, not upon, an entirely different preposition. But not everyone. In certain ones. Now, it's also true that the Holy Spirit came upon some. Not in, but upon somehow. The preposition upon is the Hebrew word al. And a number of people experienced the Holy Spirit coming upon them. But in those cases, listen, in those cases, it was always temporarily. It was limited. It was a coming for time upon. Examples? There are many examples in the judges, how the judges governed and ruled. They governed by the Holy Spirit coming upon them. Judges chapter 3, verse 10. Judges chapter 6, verse 34. Judges 11, 29. Judges 13, verse 25. The Holy Spirit came upon the judges. The Holy Spirit came upon Saul. Did he stay? Oh no. He came upon prophet named Balaam and a prophet named Azariah. Reading the Bible through every year, it's amazing to me how much I don't get. I just don't, I didn't see that. I've never seen that. But you know how it gets when you're reading the Bible through, you hit the lists. And you just, what's the point? But just before you get to the list, there's this text in Exodus, chapter 31 and verse 3, and it's repeated in Exodus 35 and verse 31. There was a man named Bezalel. Bezalel, B-E-Z-A-L-E-L, Bezalel. And Bezalel was an artisan, a craftsman. Unusual, but he gets noted. He's chosen by God. And he's responsible for the craftsmanship of the tabernacle. And the Scripture says that God put His Holy Spirit upon Bezalel. Did you know that? A Finnish carpenter. Well, he was much more than that. You read all about it in those passages. Now, I said, and I got to close, I got 2 minutes to say this and I'll get it done. The extent of his work, I've already hinted that it was limited. It wasn't to everybody. It wasn't even to every faithful person. There's nothing in the Old Testament that suggests that the Holy Spirit came into every faithful believer, every faithful person. There are many great figures of the Old Testament that nothing is said about the Holy Spirit coming into them or even being upon them. So it's very limited. And it seems to be limited by purpose. By purpose. Turn to the book of Numbers, chapter 11. Now before we read this, and this is going to be a lengthy reading, but I'm going to give you two other ways that the work of the Holy Spirit or His activity is limited. It's limited in terms of people, it's limited in terms of kinds of ministry. There was a limited kinds of ministry that took place. There's no sealing, there's no baptizing, there's no empowering, there's no indwelling. There's nothing that says in the Old Testament that the work of the Holy Spirit was in general convicting. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 3, God says, "My spirit shall not always strive with man." That can be taken a couple of different ways, but most scholars recognize that is in some way God's spirit trying to corral people. Remember, this is before the flood. Trying to corral people who are not doing well. And God said, this is not going to last forever. And it didn't. It didn't. But it's also limited in terms of time or duration. None of them were permanent. Okay, so let's read in Numbers chapter 11, beginning with verse 16. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Gather for me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be elders of the people and officers over them, and bring them to the tent of meeting, and let them take their stand there with you. And I will come down and talk with you there. And I will take some of the spirit that is on you and put it on them. And they shall bear the burden of the people with you, so that you may not bear it yourself alone. And say to the people, 'Consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat, for you have wept in the hearing of the Lord, saying, "Who will give us meat to eat? For it was better for us in Egypt." Therefore the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. You shall not eat just 1 day, or 2 days, or 5 days, or 10 days, or 20 days, but a whole month, until it comes out of your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you, because you have rejected the Lord who is among you, and have wept before Him, saying, "Why did we come out of Egypt?" But Moses said, "The people among whom I am the people among whom I am number 600,000 on foot, and you have said, 'I will give them meat that they may eat a whole month.' Shall flocks and herds be slaughtered for them and be enough for them? Or shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them or be enough for them?" And the Lord said to Moses, "Is the Lord's hand shortened? Now you shall see whether my word will come true for you or not." So Moses went out and told the people the words of Yahweh. And he gathered 70 men of the elders of the people and placed them around the tent And the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him, that's to Moses, and took some of the Spirit that was on him and put it on the 70 elders. And as soon as the Spirit rested on them, what does it say they did? They prophesied. What gift did Paul say, I wish you all, and I, of all the gifts, desire to prophesy? In the Old Testament, prophecy was the purpose of the Holy Spirit. These 70 elders were going to be the ones who were going to be placed. They were going to be the judges, they were going to be the representatives, they were going to be the jury, and they were going to be the final judges of all of their groups out of this, what many believe was over 2 million people that were wilderness bound. And as soon as the Spirit rested upon them, they prophesied, but they did not continue doing it. Now two men remained in the camp, one named Eldad and the other named Medad. Sounds like my grandparents named them. And the Spirit rested on them. They were among those registered, but they had not gone out to the tent, so they prophesied in the camp. And a young man ran and told Moses, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the assistant of Moses from his youth, said, my Lord, Moses, stop them. Put a stop to that. They weren't in the holy gathering. They were still in the camp. But Moses said to him, are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets. That is exactly what Paul said, folks. Would that all people were prophets, that the Lord would put His Spirit on them. And Moses and the elders of Israel returned to the camp. From Moses' lips to God's ears, but across a century and a half. And that's what happened when the Holy Spirit came. What I'm saying is, He really didn't do a lot different, but how He did it was different. And next week we'll look at that more carefully. Any questions or comments? Yes, sir. I do not. Not in the sense of, I'm going to put it this way, inspired prophets. No, I don't. If there were, we'd be adding to Scripture. But I think we all become prophets whenever we tell forth the Word of God, but we're not prophets in the sense. If they think they know when and all that, no. No, I think you can preach on the end times as revealed in Scripture, but you don't have any insight as to the when, where, why, how, or any of that.
No, but you can talk about what's going on.
That's right. Any other questions?
So, was somebody like Gideon, was the Spirit on him?
Read the story. Go back and read it. I don't recall it being on him.
He did some wonderful things.
Yes, he did, but nothing is said about it. I don't recall it. No. Yes, sir.
In David's confessional psalm, Psalm 51, he prays to God,
take not thy spirit from me.
So obviously David could tell in his way that the Spirit
Spirit was with him or the Spirit was not with him.
Mm-hmm.
And it was very obvious to him. I think mm-hmm. that was an interesting thing that he would pray. Don't take your Spirit away.
And you see, there is absolutely no reason for us to pray that today. He's permanent. He's permanent. He functions as our seal. I mean, if he wasn't permanent, we couldn't be, there'd be no basis for assurance of salvation, because that guarantee would be gone. That seal would be gone. Anyway, I want to close and say this. I think to understand the corollary, or to understand the distinction between the Old and the New Testament, take the Holy Spirit off the scene. Just remove Him from the scene and replace the Holy Spirit with grace. Was there grace in the Old Testament?
Yes.
How so?
Abraham was saved by faith, by grace.
Yeah. Habakkuk said, the just shall live by faith. So, yes, there was grace existed in the Old Testament. But it doesn't seem to have existed outside Israel. That doesn't mean that God wasn't good. You know, we say it. The same rain that shines on the righteous, falls on the righteous, falls on the unrighteous, doesn't it? But isn't that a gift from God? Yes, it's a grace. That's a grace from God. But grace between the Old Testament and the New Testament, there's a difference. It's the same grace, but there is definitely a difference. There's a difference in the limitation. There's a limit in the Old Testament on grace. Not everybody got the message. Not everybody got to know Yahweh. In fact, even many in Israel didn't know Yahweh. But some did. In the New Testament, we find this grace explodes. It explodes. That's what the whole book of Acts is about. Jews only? No, it's for everybody. And it was prophesied in the Old Testament that it would be for everybody from early on, from the very calling of Abraham. It was intended for everyone. So I think you can compare and maybe even attach grace and the Holy Spirit functioning in the same kinds of ways in the Old Testament versus the New Testament. It's not a different grace, and it's not a different spirit. But how they work is different. Okay? Lord, we thank You for Your Holy Spirit. And even though He can't be taken from us, we can live like He's not there. We can quench Him. And by quenching Him, we close the channel of our prophesying the good news. So I pray You'll do Your purpose through us. With the indwelling Holy Spirit, make of us witnesses, prophesying the grace of God. In Jesus' name we pray. All the people said, Amen. Y'all have a good rest of the week. Hope to see you this Sunday.